This is the message given during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for June 23rd, 2019.
All right, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in Matthew 6, the very beginning of the chapter. Matthew 6, verse 1 to 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. As far as the reading of God's Word, please be seated. We've all seen plaques at hospitals, at universities, at amusement parks, museums, maybe even at some churches that read something like this. This bench, or even this pew, commemorates the generous donation of Miguel and Wilhelmina Mauser. There's one of these such plaques right by the gate of the playground at student housing at Westminster. So whenever I would take Thomas there, I get to see this. This playground was donated by a very godly woman. Why do people do this? Why do we name scholarships after ourselves? Let me be clear right off the bat. Giving to an organization that will list your name is not inherently sinful. Sometimes people give to churches, seminaries, scholarships funds, hospitals, and other such places out of their wills after they've passed away. You don't really have a choice then, right, if they decide to put your name there or not. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, this passage tonight gets at our hearts. We should check the motivation of our hearts, that the words we speak, the things we do, whether they're for the glory of God and not for a self-seeking pursuit, they're not about people-pleasing. Again, that's the main takeaway from this passage. We should consider our hearts, our motivation behind good deeds, whether we're doing these things to the glory of God or whether we're doing them for our own glory, seeking glory from people. First point from this passage, Jesus talks about heavenly rewards. Jesus declares in no vague terms that we, his little flock of disciples, have a great reward in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. And our heart is where our treasure is, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he also warns his disciples here. He warns us from being tempted by the fleeting glory of this world. He's finished the antitheses section of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 5. Now he considers three commonplace expressions of worship, expressions of piety, righteous living, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Tonight we're just looking at the first four verses. We're just looking at almsgiving, giving to the needy. He tells us, though, in no unclear language, that seeking the small potato rewards, seeking the little things, glory from men, is mutually exclusive from seeking the greater glory of God and from God. And all faithful disciples should be thinking first and foremost how we might glorify our Father in heaven in light of our great salvation. If Matthew 5:48, which we looked at last week, was a summary command, if it was nicely wrapping up everything Jesus had said so far, Matthew 6:1 functions like a summary warning, an instruction for believers. Basically, how should we then live? How should they live in the world but not of the world? This verse starting us off as almost like a topic sentence, right, kids? Like everyone's used to this idea of writing a book report. you're supposed to have a really strong first sentence. Tell us what you're going to say. It's almost like Jesus is doing this here. We can tell this by Jesus is using y'all. It shows up in the King James and the American Standard Version. It's Jesus' way of saying, I'm giving you something general in verse 1. And in the rest of these verses, 2 through 4, he says, thee, or thou, if you're using the King James. There he's giving us specific examples, a specific example for his people to hear and obey. If we consider this heavenly reward, Jesus has already hinted about this in Matthew 5. If you will, just flip back a chapter. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It's the very last end of the Beatitudes. I'll read them for us, 11 and 12. Blessed are you. I'm sorry, verse 10 as well. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Talking about this great heavenly reward, Jesus there commands his disciples to rejoice and to be glad, even though they're going to be persecuted. Does that make sense to us? That seems paradoxical, doesn't it? This isn't natural to us. We don't rejoice when we are being persecuted, when people are lying about us, talking behind our backs. But Jesus says you can do this, and you are blessed when this happens. You are happy when this happens because we are a new creation. We, like Jesus, can endure suffering for the joy that he sets before us. To paraphrase Hebrews 12, we can despise the public shame of being persecuted, reviled, falsely slandered for the sake of our righteousness, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And how great is this joy that he sets before us? It's more than just a crude tit for tat, this and that. You give me this, I give you that. Jesus' generosity, his grace, blows us away. We can see this in the way that Matthew talks about parables. Consider the parable he tells in Matthew 20, the workers in the vineyard. Remember that parable? The master hires men at all hours of the day and chooses to freely disperse rewards at the end of the day for their labor. You remember the punchline Jesus gives? He doesn't cheat anyone of their labor, but he freely gives generously, even to the one who came last. This reward overturns all of our societal expectations. This is like Bruce Wayne turning over his entire estate, all his businesses, all his stocks, even the Batmobile, to Alfred. Jesus says as much in his parable in Matthew 24, and again in his parable of the master's talents invested by the faithful servants in Matthew 25, and later in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. If I could summarize these three pretty quickly, Jesus says that the master will reward his faithful servant by setting him over all his possessions. People don't do that. He'll commend the servants who faithfully invested his talents and didn't hide it in the ground with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Finally, in the sheep and the goats, Jesus says that those who love his little flock, his dear disciples, who give even a cup of cold water to the least of his brothers, the great shepherd king on the last day will say to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Consider your own life. You and I work for rewards all over the place. For people to pay us our wages. I'm not just talking about our workplaces and our employers. Consider how we work for our reputations. For the affection of our friends. You might be working for the affection of that special someone. We might even compete for the affection and the respect of our parents. But how much greater is the reward from our Father in heaven? Jesus says in Matthew 19, 27 to 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. A hundredfold. Everlasting life. What can compare with your Heavenly Father welcoming you into His arms, raising our bodies, changing us, we might never again be tempted to sin. We might never again fear death, dying, cancer, the need for a lobotomy. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. How can the number of Instagram likes, promotions at our jobs, getting your name slapped on a bench for donating at the mega uber double platinum platinum plus tier to charity X, Y, or Z, how can any of these things compare with this great heavenly reward? You know, there's a commentator, B. Sharrett, suggested that Jesus is even alluding to the Greek Old Testament, to Genesis 15:1, where Yahweh, our God, reassures Abraham, then he was called Abram, he reassures his faith because right in the chapter before, Genesis 14, Abram had to choose between giving a tithe, an offering, to Melchizedek, king of Salem, or receiving plunder from the king of Sodom. Let me read it to you. Genesis 15:1 says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We can almost hear this reminiscent to that passage I just quoted, Matthew 19. Jesus says, anyone who has left lands, father and mother, Abram did that. What was Abram's reward? It was a promise of an ever-expansive family, of a kingly dynasty, of a land where the covenant people could worship the Lord in peace. Brothers and sisters, how much more do we look forward to our heavenly homeland, to our eternal place of rest, beyond the curtain where Christ, the anchor of our soul, rests, waits for us, intercedes for us, and prepares a place for us. And we will there find our great King and an endless family. Well, we do need to cover a second point from our passage, earthly rewards. We've already talked about heavenly rewards. Have you noticed something, though? Jesus says the word hypocrite here, and he will continue to do this throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the rest of the Gospels. But he uses this term differently than we do today. We call people hypocrites, or maybe we're called hypocrites. When a person professes to believe something, says they do something, but in their actions, they don't measure up, right? They don't practice what they preach. Recently, if you follow pro-life news, unfortunately, it's a very wicked thing to come to light. Republican pro-life rep Tim Murphy, some text messages came out that he was pressuring his mistress, with whom he was having an extramarital affair, he was pressuring her to get an abortion. By text message, just to add insult to this dishonest, covenant-breaking injury, I'll attest, I personally find this in myself, that I love, I feel like as a love language maybe, when people remember things about me. But I can't remember that Annie, my wife, is gluten intolerant most of the time. So, we see hypocrisy in our day and age. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus calls the Pharisees primarily, but other people in the day. He calls seemingly pious people hypocrites, even though they practiced what they preached. But their hearts were far from God. They were seeking glory for themselves. Jesus says this isn't compatible with true sonship in the kingdom of heaven. True sons of the Heavenly Father seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. They do their acts of mercy. They give to the needy. They pray. They fast. So that men might wonder at the magnificent grace of God. Again, if we would look back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they would see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is glorious, to see a person turned from their wicked ways. There's a kind of attraction, almost, to this kind of righteous living from an otherwise wicked person. And all of us were there. Paul says, this is like a fragrant aroma of life to the living, to those in whom the Holy Spirit is working and making a new life. Also, startlingly enough, not just that Jesus says hypocrites, Jesus says these are indeed earthly rewards. Those people who do this indeed get a reward, but it's so, so small. He says that those who practice this very showy outward piety, those people who, like Shakespeare, thought the whole world is a stage and everyone's watching, and even God, and we can fool them all. These outward-only people indeed received an earthly reward. They received public acclaim. They received the praise of people who applauded them, who said, "Wow, what great and pious men they are. They should get the best seat at the pilgrim feasts." But our Heavenly Father sees in secret. He knows the hearts of men. We can see this when Samuel anoints David. Remember that in 1 Samuel 16? Jesse brings out his first 7 sons, and God skips over all of them. We can see this in Acts 5. Maybe more appropriate to this passage, you see Ananias and Sapphira trying to receive glory from men, withholding some and saying, "Look at what we've done for the needs of the church. A good thing, but done with a poor heart." He's not fooled by outward displays of piety when our heart is far from Him. Many of those who heard Jesus' words loved the praise of men more than God's praise. John says this in John 12, 42-43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I don't want to downplay, though, the actual goodness of the things Jesus suggests. He's not saying don't give to the needy. Look at how Jesus introduces each of these sections. If we look at verse 2, verse 3, 5, 6, 7, and again, finally fasting, 16 and 17. What does Jesus say? Does He say, if you give to the needy, if you would fast, if you would pray? No. He assumes and He endorses these things. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. So don't take this passage as an excuse for turning your eye from giving to the poor. I know this is my tendency. Rather, we ought to give with the kind of self-forgetfulness, like Tim Keller says, that not only would we spurn the trifling, small potatoes, fading, worldly glory of the praise of men, but even we ourselves wouldn't dwell on it. We wouldn't pride ourselves in our giving. We shouldn't get caught up either in Jesus' use of exaggeration. He says, "Don't let your left hand know what your right's doing," as if our hands have minds of their own. My son is learning to feed himself, but he almost seems like his hands have minds of their own. You know, he picks up food in one hand, forgets, picks up food in the other hand, drops it, realizes he has food in this hand, but he can't really use his left hand. So he has to open his left hand with his right and get the food out and feed himself. This isn't what Jesus is saying. Okay? He's also not saying, I'll give you another, this is a practice I adopted as a young teenager, my first, you know, odd job type income. He's not telling you to pull random bills out of your wallet so that you don't know what you are giving. Rather, brothers and sisters, he's teaching us that we ought to give to the needy among us with a pure desire to glorify God. We should do this, resting in his sure promise. He will sanctify and glorify us, just as surely as he's raised Jesus from the dead, presented him with all the crown rights that he earned as a result of his obedience unto death. He's getting back at the heart of worship, as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. The Father is seeking out worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, in spiritual truth, and with a true spirit. I actually had a conversation with an elder at Harvest OPC in San Marcos while at family camp, and he said that he and his wife have a small discretionary giving line item in their family budget, where if they have a need that comes to them, a family, one of their neighbors, if they choose to give to the poor in their midst, they don't need to consult each other. They just record that money was there, they spent it, and they don't remember it. At least they don't try to remember it. This might be an idea we might adopt as we apply this to our lives. One final thing, and we'll come to our last point. If we were to take a step back and look at the broader picture of Matthew 6, you would see a trend. You would see Jesus is following a pattern. Jesus is calling his disciples to a kind of privacy with regard to being recognized, with regard to receiving honor for doing these things. But for us to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying, we need to get back to that world in which Jesus was instructing that fledgling church. There was a major part of that Greco-Roman world, honor and shame. I'm not really convinced that it's really gone away in our world, but it was huge to them. This makes sense of that really hard parable, Luke 16, the shrewd manager. If I could summarize that, the shrewd manager cuts some debts of his master, right? And the master praises him for it. And we don't hear the rest of the story, whether he got fired or not. But you'd understand why the master praised him, because that honor and that respect, that lifetime customer that he gained for his master, that was worth far more than the money he lost his master. Furthermore, the shrewd manager got friends for himself for life. This system of honor and shame was something especially men would participate in. Men were the ones that dealt with the outside world. And so for Jesus to tell his disciples, which if you'll remember, were all men, to go in your prayer closet when you pray, to fast, but to do it privately, to give to the poor, but not in a very showy way on the outside, this was big to them. This was hugely impactful. This was Jesus saying, these good things that you do as a result of being born again, these parts of your sanctified life through this pilgrim journey to glory are not to be done seeking glory for ourselves. Another example, can you think about who built the temple that was standing in Jesus' day? It was Herod the Great. Herod, the baby killer. Why would he do this? Herod was building the temple to receive praise from men, to receive honor. You better believe he stamped his name all over that philanthropic building project. But the Lord Jesus commands us, he commands his disciples not to seek glory from men. not to be characterized by this pursuit of the small, fleeting glory, but by pursuing the glory of God, by directing all praise to Him. Paul kind of hints at this in Romans 2, speaking about a Jew being one inwardly, not merely one outwardly. He says, circumcision is not outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And hear this, this might help you tie it in. The end of Romans 2. His praise, that is, the person circumcised in the heart, the Jew inwardly, his praise is not from man, but from God. So you see, in the same way that we're believers inwardly, not by the result of our baptism or circumcision in the Old Covenant, we really ought to live out this great salvation out of that same inward, God-centered, and God-glorifying ambition. In other words, our sanctification flows right out of our justification. This is all by God's grace, working faith in us, producing spiritual fruit by the work of His indwelling Spirit. This brings us to our final point. We ought to give to the needy, especially those of the household of God. I'm kind of paraphrasing Paul in Galatians 6:10, where he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith." How should we give to the needy? To the one who begs from you? How should we not refuse the one who would borrow from you? As Jesus closes Matthew 5. You might be thinking to yourself, aren't there irresponsible ways? Aren't there foolish ways to give to certain organizations? I know I've wondered this. Have you ever wondered, really cynically in our hearts, whether $5 you might give to a haggard-looking man or woman at a freeway off-ramp, whether that would just go to fuel some sort of sinful, self-destructive pattern? Let me put forward just one practical application. It's one of many. This is not the only way that we might give to the needy, but that's through the diaconate, through giving to the deacons' fund of our churches. The early church body in the book of Acts, we see, was very concerned with the needs of the body, with the needs of their people. We still, to this day, elect and ordain men that we recognize God has gifted with a heart for these issues and is gifted with skills needful for the body of Christ. We hear from Paul, he's given the church deacons as a gift. It's almost like a wedding present before that great day of the wedding feast. The books of 1 John and James show that this is an obligation. We must see and provide for the brothers in our midst, brothers and sisters. James says in James 2, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" John says in 1 John 3, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We talked about the way that God provides for the good and the bad in last Sunday's message. God loves to provide for all kinds of people needful for the body. He sends His rain. He causes His sun to shine. But how much more does He love to provide for the needs of His children, for the needs of His saints, by brothers and sisters living in harmony and caring for each other? We pray to God for our daily bread, but we don't expect manna, do we? We expect God to provide by the rain, by the sun, by bakers, by truck drivers. How much more should we expect the diaconal needs, giving to the needy, to be done by God's very people. So God himself has given us gifts. He's given us deacons in his wisdom, in his loving care. Do we see in Scripture an example of this kind of giving anonymously? Jesus tells us another parable in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan loved and cared for his helpless enemy. We kind of went over this parable last Sunday. But do you remember the end of the story? He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." The Samaritan neighbor gave anonymously to this man. He didn't leave his name, his telephone number, his Twitter handle, his Venmo address. The Jewish man, according to the parable, would have no way of knowing who had helped him. It's an example, maybe, of how giving can be done without letting his left hand know what his right's doing. And glory, thankfulness, should go to God and God alone. One final example, then we'll close. We live in a world where Facebook suggests that for your birthday, you request all your Facebook friends to donate to a charitable cause as a way of announcing your birth. Have any of you guys seen this? You haven't seen this? Well, they do. I think this is kind of strange because It's a difference in understanding of who your Facebook friends are. Your Facebook, you wouldn't expect most, many. I wouldn't even expect more than a handful of my Facebook friends to give me a gift on my birthday or even know my birthday. This might be one small way how even people in the church might seek glory from men. There's kind of a self-esteem and honorific thing of saying, I gave this much. I met this person's goal. We really ought to be seeking glory for God when we seek to do good. You know what? To just get back to the deacons as well, trying to portray giving to the deacons fund as one excellent way, not the only way. There are many nonprofits and charities where if you further investigate them, you can see some glaring patterns of irresponsible stewardship of the money, of the fundraising, of the donations that you and I might give to them. In fact, there are a couple of organizations. There's Charity Watch, Charity Navigator, I forgot the one we talked about. ECFA. I don't know what that stands for. Evangelical fund. Okay. These organizations exist because we still live in a sinful world. And it's needed that these charities would report to the general public, would report to the government how they spend their donations, how they spend it on overhead, on expensive salaries. Brothers and sisters, consider your deacons. How much do the deacons, the trustees, the other volunteers, the servants of the church, how much do they get paid to lovingly carry out their duties for the good of the church, for the good of our community in this neighborhood? The answer is nothing. Deacons don't take a cut. Trustees don't take a cut from the money that they faithfully steward. Lord willing, they faithfully steward the funds for the needs of the body. We talked about the need for shoes and so much more. There are plenty of needs, brothers and sisters. So, just as a small application, giving to the Deacon's Fund is one excellent and wise way to apply these words of giving to the needy without trying to make a name for yourself and giving glory to God. This is a way that we appreciate God's very gift to His church. He's given us deacons for this purpose. It's an excellent way to give to the needs of the body. In conclusion, we've heard how Jesus directs His disciples with a strong warning to seek the glory of God in their outward displays of piety and devotion and worship. We've heard how He's warned them not to follow the pattern of the hypocrites, who indeed gave to the poor, but they were pretending. They were acting. They were pretending to honor God with their giving, with their prayers, all the while seeking glory for themselves. Jesus speaks of the reality of this fleeting glory, the praise of men, but He doesn't say that disciples should seek this glory, especially in light of the great heavenly reward. Rather, the praise and the applause of people, they're light, they're momentary, they're so small compared to the weightiness, the permanence of God's glory. He calls us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Therefore, we should lay aside any of these kinds of temptations that might entangle us from fleeing to Jesus, even the praise of men for these good things we do. Finally, we should see and carefully consider how we would lovingly, charitably give to both our neighbor, especially to the needs of the body of Christ. One excellent way to do this is by giving to the Deacon's Fund. We do this from the strongest position of strength. We have a great reward hidden for us in the very presence of God, everlasting life, free from sin. This reward is in a place where no moth or rust can get at, eat at, destroy. No one can break in. You won't have a tax write-off, but it won't be taxed either. This reward is in a place where we will be free to sing with our Jesus, free from every tear that wells up in our eyes on this side of glory. And it's in a place where at last you will hear your Savior say, if you trust in Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for assuring us of your great heavenly reward. Lord, you don't threaten to remove it like a carrot on a stick, Lord. But you, out of love, because you know how weak we are, you've warned us from seeking glory in these acts of piety and worship. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep these words in our hearts. Help us to take them and learn to give cheerfully, Lord, for you are a cheerful giver. We thank you, Lord, for giving us deacons. Lord, it would be chaotic in our churches without them. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as we conclude our service for the rest of this week. Help us to glorify you in our work, in our leisure, and as we would consider and look forward to another day of rest in our following week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.